Good morning. Good morning. Happy New Year, folks. Good to see you. We're light on the ground this morning. Some people took those weather warnings a wee bit too seriously, maybe. Once again, it's not nearly as bad as the media would have us believe. I'm just hoping it's not nearly as bad on the other side of the water as the media has led us to believe either. But it's good to see you today, folks, to welcome you this first Sunday in 2025 as we gather to worship God, and also to welcome those who are joining us via our live stream, those who will be listening along on the telephone line service later this morning. We're here to worship, and that's what we're thinking about this morning, particularly as we come to God's word, is how we worship God in the way that he wants. And as we come to worship, let's hear those words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians. This was Paul's resolution, and I suspect most of us don't bother with New Year's resolution, but here's one that's good for all of us to have, where Paul says, I want to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection, to participate in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Jesus Christ took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we cannot think of a better way to begin 2025 than to make it a year of pondering your hold of us, coming alive to the glorious reality and implications of being held in your hand and heart. This isn't a year for white-knuckling our way through life or of barely holding on, but of taking hold of what you took hold of us, of why you took hold of us. Yours is a grip of grace, and no one will ever snatch us from your hand. Thank you for taking hold of us before we drew our first breath, for you knit us together in our mother's womb. Lord, help us remember this every time we look in a mirror. Thank you for grabbing us in the tomb of our spiritual death and raising us to newness of life in the gospel. You didn't throw us a life preserver or a rope, for ours was a lifeless grip. From beginning to end, our salvation is totally by your grace. Thank you for holding us now like an enthralled bridegroom embracing his beloved bride, for that is the affection with which you love us. You hold us tenderly and tightly and will hold us fast. Thank you for holding us like a mighty and merciful king, for that is who you are. Indeed, we are married to the King of the cosmos who is making all things new and beautiful. Nothing will separate us from your love. No enemy coming against us will prevail. It's not always easy to fathom our like, but you are sovereign over every heartache and hardship we will experience in life. When people mean things for bad and evil against us in this life, you mean them for good, eventually for the blessing of many others. Why have you taken hold of us? Because you love us. What all do you plan for us in 2025? We don't know. But we can trust your nail-scarred hands as you hold us, carry us, and write our stories. So receive our prayers, which we bring in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to focus on God and who he is this morning. And as we do that, let me remind you of that scene, that king, that Isaiah the prophet saw in the temple. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. And with two they were flying. They were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." The sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. In Railway Street, so let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you again that you are God of all, that you reign and you rule over all. We thank you that ultimately all things are transpiring according to your good and perfect plan. And help us to keep that in mind, Lord, as we look at a world that, from a human perspective, continues to appear to be in chaos. So many issues, so many conflicts and wars, and injustice and suffering. Help us to remember, Lord, that you are in control, that you are working towards the renewal of all things, to the return of Jesus and the establishment of his kingdom. Lord, we remember that you have told us to pray for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. We pray today for those you have placed in authority over us. We pray for our leaders. Forgive us, Lord, for how we are so quick to criticize and complain about them, and yet often slow to do what you have told us to do, to pray for them, the difficult task they have. We pray for our king. We pray for King Charles. We pray for his health and strength from day to day, remembering all that he has come through in the last year. We pray that you would give to him grace and wisdom. We pray above all, Lord, that you would open his eyes to the gospel. Lord, many of us will have watched and listened to his message on Christmas Day. There was much in that was good. And yet it was still clear, Lord, that our king does not understand the gospel. It was clear, Lord, that he still sees all religions as equal paths to God, that he doesn't recognize the uniqueness of Christianity and above all the uniqueness of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that he would come to see and understand that. We pray for our prime minister. We're conscious, Lord, that he professes not even to believe in God, that he says he is an atheist. And so we know, Lord, that he does not seek your wisdom or your will in regards to how he leads or governs. And we know that's true for so many in our government. And we see the results of that. We see, Lord, what happens when our leaders do whatever seems right in their own eyes. We see so many things, Lord, that are going wrong in our nation. So we pray for our government. We pray indeed, Lord, that they would not rely on their own wisdom, that they would see the folly of that they would turn to you. There are still prayers, as far as I know, in the houses of Parliament, Lord, asking for your guidance and wisdom. May your government truly seek and know that and govern for the betterment of all our people, that our nation would know your blessing. For what we see at the minute, Lord, is how your judgment is falling on our nation as you give us up to our sins, as you give us over to those things that we desire rather than seeking to live for you. We pray for our local government here too, Lord. We pray for our First and Deputy First Minister in the Assembly at Stormont as they are responsible for those local matters. And we realize the huge challenges facing us, particularly in our health service at the present time. And we remember the huge demands upon our healthcare workers. We remember the many in our congregation who work in the healthcare sector. We pray for strength and help for them in the demanding tasks that they have. We pray for the suffering church today, Lord, conscious that as we gather in freedom, that's not the case for many of your people today in many lands, where to gather together like this, we'd see them rounded up and imprisoned. And those who do gather often in fear and in secret. We pray today, Lord, for those, as your word tells us, to pray for those who are in prison as if we were together with them in prison, for those who are mistreated as if we ourselves were suffering. So we commit to you our brothers and sisters in the suffering church, lands like North Korea and in Iran. Think of the land of Syria today, Lord, and the ongoing uncertainty and fear that there is there. We thank you that the new leader of that nation has met with Christians in recent days. We pray indeed that he would be a man of his word, who has said that he wants to unite Syria as a people, as a nation for all those different groups and different religions. We pray, Lord, that he would be true to that and that you would protect and watch over your church in these days. And Lord, we pray for our own church family in Railway Street. Thank you for every way in which you've blessed us and answered prayers in the last year. We thank you for those you have brought into our church family over this last year. We rejoice, Lord, in welcoming them. We want to pray that you will bring people to saving faith in Jesus Christ, that you will add to our number those who are being saved. We pray that you would help people of all ages to grow as disciples of Jesus Christ, our little ones in Beginners Church and in Kids Church and Youth Church, and as we gather here Sunday by Sunday and through our organizations during the week. We pray that you would give us a real desire to be present at worship. Give to us a love and a hunger for the Word of God. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to follow Christ and to serve this community. And we remember the greatest service we can do for our community is to share the good news. So we pray, Lord, for the initiative this year of having Christianity Explored courses running for all age groups. Guide and direct as we prepare for that. We pray that many people will have a desire to be part of that. We pray, Lord, that you will build your church among us so that we're not the same church this time next year. That we will not only have grown in numbers, but that we will have grown in grace and grown in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we come to God's word, folks, let's join together to pray as God once again, as the band lead us, as we sing together, "There is a higher throne." Friends, let's turn to Revelation chapter 4. It's page 1236 in the Pew Bibles, which are in front of you. If you don't have your own Bible, I invite you to lift one of those. Turn with me, page 1236. I thought it would be better to conclude our series in Revelation with Revelation 4. Those letters to the seven churches we've been looking at, they're bookended at each end. In Revelation 1, we saw John has that vision of the risen Christ ruling in glory. And then in Revelation 4 and 5, John is given a vision again of heaven. We don't have time to look at Revelation 5. We're just going to read Revelation 4 this morning. But that's what the people in these churches needed, was that reminder of the God that they were following, the God that they worshipped. They were poor, they were unimportant, they were lacking power in the world's eyes, and yet they needed to be reminded of the powerful God that they were following. So let's read from verse 1 of Revelation chapter 4. "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they were created and have their being.'" Amen. And we thank God for this reading from his word. It was an incredible experience. I was present among thousands of people who were standing and singing with one voice, united together in common cause, faces lit up with passion, an atmosphere so intense that you can actually feel the hairs on your neck rising, and a sense that you were in the presence of something powerful that commanded the allegiance and devotion of all those present. Then I realized that what I was experiencing was worship. Real worship. And yet I knew something wasn't right. Because where was I? I wasn't in a church. I wasn't at Creef Fellowship. I wasn't at Keith Getty and the New Irish for their Irish Christmas. I wasn't at anything like that. In fact, I was here. I was at Anfield Stadium. Oh, there were no boos there. The United fans must all be hiding at home at the minute. United fans are going to experience what a relegation fight is like. We Southampton fans are used to that. But I was at Anfield back in September, and the Liverpool supporters were singing. What were they singing? "You'll Never Walk Alone." It was powerful. It really was. Holding their scarves aloft, singing the top of their voices. And without a doubt, what I was seeing was worship. Misdirected worship. But worship nonetheless. I was in the middle of a temple with thousands of supporters who were giving their adoration to their God, to their football club, to their heroes. And it illustrates something very profound about human beings. We were made for this. We were made to worship. You and I were made to worship God. That is our chief end. That is our ultimate purpose. To take those of you who were raised Presbyterians back to your Sunday school days, the Shorter Catechism acknowledges this reason for our existence with that very first question and answer. Probably the only bit of the catechism many of you remember. What is man's chief end? Say it with me. Man's chief end is to enjoy God, to glorify God, and to enjoy Him forever. We were made for worship. We were made to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so there is a compulsion within human beings. Fallen and sinful though we are, there is still that compulsion within us to worship something or someone. And the truth is that if we don't worship God, the truth is that we don't worship nothing. It is that we worship anything. But everybody worships something. Every day you will see people gathering in what passes for our modern day temples, worshiping our modern day gods. If you were to travel the short distance to Sprucefield, when I'm coming back from preaching in First Jermire once a month, I have to come through Sprucefield at about 2 o'clock. The crowds that are at Sprucefield on Sunday. Worshipping the gods of consumerism and materialism. Switch on your TV today. Switch on your Sky Sports this afternoon. You'll find tens of thousands of people worshipping at their football stadiums. All around us, every day, we see worship taking place. And yet so often it's being misdirected. It's being given to everything and everyone other than the one who deserves it. Where do we learn how to worship? Where do we, as Christians, learn what kind of worship pleases God? Well, the only place we can learn that from accurately is from this book. It's from the Scriptures. In the Bible, we find many passages that show us what true worship looks like. And there are a few passages in the Bible that better show us how to worship than chapter 4 of Revelation, which opens for us a door into heaven and gives us a glimpse of all creation joining together to worship God. John is transported from earth to heaven. Revelation begins with a picture of a door standing open in heaven. That's what John tells us in verse 1. Now, this is the third door mentioned so far in Revelation. The first one was the door that Jesus said he had opened for the believers in Philadelphia, an open door that no one was able to shut. And we saw that that was a door of missional opportunity, a door for them to reach out with the gospel. Second door was the door that the believers in Laodicea seemed to have closed against Christ. Christ pictures himself standing before that door and knocking, asking for them to open it and invite him in. Now there's a third door that's opened into heaven, and John's invited to come up and to be shown the first of the visions that form the heart of this book. This third door is a door of revelation. And what is it that draws John's attention immediately? What is it he sees? Verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven. John's attention is drawn to the throne. We're in heaven's throne room. We can take down Anfield. That's definitely not heaven's throne room. Thrones are very important to John. 62 occasions where the word throne is used in the New Testament. 47 of those occur in Revelation. 47. John's attention is right away summoned to the throne, and his eyes immediately perceive that which lies at the heart and center of this heavenly vision, that this is the throne of God, the place from which God rules and reigns over all creation. And so the recipients of this letter, who are threatened by the shadow of Caesar's throne, are reminded that there is a higher throne, as we've just been singing. There is a higher throne, a throne much higher than Caesar's, and that the path of history is determined by the one who turns even the hearts of kings to do his will. Remember the flow of this book so far. We've witnessed the condition of the church on earth, where weak and very human believers are struggling to follow Jesus as Lord amid the temptations of the world, the authoritarian nature of the Roman state. What was their future? Will they survive? Will they triumph against these forces arrayed against them? To show the outcome, John is transported into heaven, where we see the Almighty God upon his throne. Folks, we have to remember the purpose of this book is to show us things from God's perspective, not our earthbound human perspective, to let us see things from God's perspective. The throne room vision here is to remind believers at all times and in all places, whether in the seven cities of Asia in the first century AD, or for believers gathered in Railway Street on the first Sunday of 2025, that the holy, all-powerful God is sitting on the throne. That God rules. But in addition, this is also a worship scene. It tells us that because God is on the throne, because God is ruling and reigning over all creation, then it is our primary activity and duty to worship him. And that's what we'll see the figures are doing in this vision. The whole impression of this scene is one of sovereignty and majesty and awe. Seems to have been what inspired George Frederick Handel to write his great musical masterpiece, The Messiah, that some of you will have been involved in and enjoying over Christmas. For when this great composer was asked about how he'd come to write the oratorio, he supposedly replied, "I saw heaven opened and God upon his great white throne." Now, John does not dwell on the description of the one who's on the throne, because that would be an attempt to describe the indescribable, but we are left in no doubt that it is God, the Lord God Almighty, the Creator, who is sitting on the throne. The description John gives us is brief, and one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Jasper here is generally reckoned to be some kind of diamond, and carnelian is thought to be a blood red stone. There's no need to waste time and ink, as many have done over the centuries, trying to find special significance in these colors. John is simply using the image of valuable stones to project God's radiance, God's glory. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Now, an emerald is green. It's not a color one associates with a rainbow. A rainbow normally has many colors. But we remember the biblical significance of the rainbow. It's a symbol that other groups have hijacked. It belongs to us. The biblical significance of the rainbow is that it's a sign of the covenant that God made with Noah following the great flood. It signifies that covenant of grace, and its reappearance here in Revelation, coming at the very end of the Bible, as it did near the beginning, indicates that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is and always has been the covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God. So as God sits on his throne, he is surrounded by the symbol of his covenant promise. And John's eyes then move beyond the throne itself to what surrounds it. Verse 4. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. What's the identity of these 24 elders? There are many theories about who they might be, but the most obvious view is that they represent the entire people of God, from both the Old and the New Testaments, with the number 24 coming from a combination of the 12 patriarchs of Israel who gave their names to the 12 tribes, and then the 12 apostles. Much as the patriarchs and the apostles are represented, the end of Revelation, by the 12 foundations and the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem. These are representatives of God's people who rule with him. They're representative of the entire church. If you're here this morning and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're among these heavenly worshipers. Remember the promises that Jesus made to the seven churches. To the church in Smyrna, he promised a crown. To the church in Thyatira, he talks about giving his people authority over the nations. To the church in Sardis, he promises those who overcome will be dressed in white. To the church in Laodicea, he gives the right to sit on a throne. Here we see all these elements, this heavenly throne room. We see God on his throne. We see the people of God gathered around. This is the future promised to God's people. Verse 5 says, from the throne came flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. Conveys the power and the majesty and the presence of God. It reminds us when the Israelites came to Mount Sinai on the morning on the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. It was the sign that God's presence had descended on Mount Sinai. Reminds us here, as it did there, of God's awesome power and authority. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal, reflecting God's purity and holiness, holiness that separates him from all other created things. And in the center of the throne, in verse 6, around the throne, there are these four living creatures covered in eyes in front and behind. One like a lion, one like an ox, one with a face like a man, the fourth like an eagle. Each of them had six wings, covered with eyes all around. What are these four creatures? Well, it puts us in mind of a vision that Ezekiel had in the Old Testament. He describes four living creatures very like these in John's vision, with some of the same attributes. The Jews came to understand those four creatures in Ezekiel as representing the created order. As one rabbinical saying goes like this, the mightiest of birds is the eagle, the mightiest among the domestic animals is the bull, the mightiest among wild beasts is the lion, and the mightiest among all is the man. And so these four creatures suggest whatever is noblest, strongest, widest, and swiftest is in creation. These creatures then can be taken to represent God's created order, all of which worships him and centers around him. Danger is often when confronted with the images and pictures of Revelation is that we spend far too much time and energy trying to work out exactly what every little detail is about and what it represents, that we miss the bigger picture. Because the most important thing here is not the identity of the 24 elders. It's not the identity or the nature of the four beasts. The really crucial, important thing here is what are they doing? What are they doing? What is their function? And that's made very clear. Their role is to worship the Lord God. They're worshiping. John's vision encourages Christians in the first century that the worship of the emperor is merely a farce. It's a pale imitation of the true worship in the heavenly court. Caesar is not eternal, nor did he create us. God alone is God, and he alone is to be worshipped. How should worship be done? It's only at this moment we come to our 4 points, and yet I see we're already at number 3 on the screen. Back to the first one. True worship is the worship of God alone. The entire creation is focused utterly on God. And so must we be if we're to be really worshiping. We have to have our attention focused on God himself and no other. In a sense, that's merely obedience to the first of the Ten Commandments, the first two commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. It's also obedience to what God or what Jesus called the first and greatest commandment, which he drew from Deuteronomy. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. And so if we're concentrating on something else, we're here this morning and we're thinking about something else, something that may be good in of itself. But if we're concentrating on something else, we're not truly worshiping God. You know, Presbyterians traditionally, at the beginning, like their meeting houses to be as plain and unadorned as possible. The reason was because they didn't want anything distracting us. This is merely a meeting house. Our attention is meant to be focused on God. Railway Street's a beautiful building. It's a wee bit too ornate for my tastes. Our attention is meant to be on God, to focus on him. We certainly shouldn't be counting the organ pipes. We certainly shouldn't be trying to count all those toilet roll holders up along the ceiling of this building. Let's be honest. You've all done that at times, haven't you? Our attention is to be focused on God. True worship is the worship of God alone. Do you know, back in COVID when we couldn't meet together and we had to pre-record services at first and then we got into to live streaming. That was a lifeline. That was important. But I think to a degree we also lost sight of what worship is, because colleagues and I would be talking together and we'd be hearing people say things like, oh, it's great because I can watch the service and I can do other things. It can be baking, it can be getting the dinner ready, it can be doing. That's not worship. That's being distracted from worship. True worship is the worship of God alone, having our attention focused on him. Secondly, true worship adores God for his attributes. Worship assigns to God his true worth. And we'll never do this exhaustively, for we're finite beings and God is infinite. We'll never truly grasp the full depth of his attributes or to be able to exhaust our awestruck worship of God throughout eternity. But the fact that we cannot praise God exhaustively does not mean that we cannot praise him rightly or that our praise is without value. We worship God as we adore him for his attributes. What do we read of the four creatures in verse 8? Day and night they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was, is, and is to come. They worship God for who he is. As someone has said, worship is not the invention of nice things to say about God. It is the recognition of who God already is, as well as what he has already done or promised to do. God is praised here for his attributes. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne. What is it they're singing to him? They're saying, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they were created and have their being. God is praised here for some of his great attributes. First of all, he's praised for his holiness. That's what we began with this morning. Holy, holy, holy. Secondly, his sovereignty, the Lord God Almighty. We thought about that, the one who holds the oceans in his hands. God's praised for his eternal nature, who was and is to come. And fourthly, he's praised as the creator and Lord of all. You're worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. God is praised as the creator and Lord of all. True worship adores God for his attributes. Thirdly, true worship is ceaseless worship. True worship is ceaseless. Look at verse 8. Day and night they never stop saying. Worship in heaven is ceaseless. It's round the clock. And this is the case to a degree on earth. As we come to the end of today, there's a reality that as we go to bed, there are others in other parts of our world who are getting up and beginning their worship. That's reflected in the old hymn, "The day thou gave us, Lord, has ended." People read the first line of that hymn, they think it's a song about death, and so it's often picked as a funeral hymn. It's not a funeral hymn. Folks, do me a favor, do not pick that as your funeral hymn. There is a higher throne. There's a good funeral hymn. That's one that I want. And if people would only read on in that hymn, they'd realize this. "The day thou gave us, Lord, is ended. The darkness falls at thy behest. To thee our morning hymns ascended. Thy praise shall sanctify our rest." It's recognizing the nature of the eternal God and the reality that his worship is unceasing. The sun that bids us rest is waking our brethren neath the western sky. And hour by hour fresh lips are making thy wondrous doings heard on high. It's reminding us true worship is ceaseless worship. And it's also a reminder that our entire lives are meant to be ordered to God's glory. We come to church on a Sunday for 70, 75 minutes on a Sunday morning. Sometimes the danger is we think we've done our duty, we've engaged in worship. We dishonor God if we think that's the extent of our worship. True worship is ceaseless worship. Begins with what we do here on a Sunday on the first day of the week, but it should not and it cannot end here. For it to be true worship, our worship is meant to continue tomorrow from Monday through Saturday. And that begins wherever we find ourselves tomorrow morning. Where will you be tomorrow morning? Your place of work or study? Where will you be tomorrow morning? That's where you're called to worship God tomorrow and throughout the week. Paul writes in Romans 12, this is how the Message translates it. Here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work life, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. How we live as a family is to be an act of worship. How we do our daily work is to be an act of worship. How we use our material resources, how we spend our money should be an act of worship, to use them in a way that honors and glorifies God. True worship is ceaseless worship. Fourthly, finally, Billy Bittle loves it when I have 4 points. He loves it when he gets ambushed like that on a Sunday morning where he hopes there's only going to be 3. Fourthly, the fullest worship is worship with others. Yes, of course we can and we do worship God when we're by ourselves in times of prayer, Bible reading. But we must never forsake worshiping God with others, for there's something in the corporate worship of God when the assembled people of God gather together that is special and unique. And that is something we learned during COVID. Because lockdowns prevented us worshiping together, and live streams were a lifeline when we could not meet together. We give thanks for the technology that allowed us to do that. And it's still a lifeline to some in our congregation who can no longer join with us physically, but who join us live every Sunday. And it's a lifeline to others who are sick or in hospital or in other parts of the world today. But it is still a poor substitute for the experience of being physically united together in the same place to worship God. Think about this for a moment, folks. Think about those times when you were most conscious of God's presence. I can remember times where the presence of God was just, it was so real and powerful, it was almost tangible. Think about those times in your life where you've been most conscious of God's presence. And I will guarantee you that in at least 9 times out of 10, if not 10 out of 10, those were times when you were worshiping together with others. You weren't on your own. You were with God's people. It may have been here. It may have been somewhere else. It may be at a mission team or a camp or something. But it was when you were together with other Christians, worshiping together. And when you look at those who sadly fall away from their faith, you'll see it begins with a loss of a desire and a commitment to meeting together with others to worship. And that was the danger in Hebrews. That's why the writer to Hebrews says not to give up meeting together, but to encourage each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And so as we worship together, we encourage one another because we remind ourselves We remind one another that God is God, that he is on the throne, and that he is in control, and that we are his people, and that our chief end is to glorify and enjoy him forever. That's why it's so good and so important to be here on a Sunday. Craig Keener says this. It's a long quote, but it's an important quote. Listen carefully to this. As late first century Christians gained courage to declare that the emperor had no clothes, we must declare the same for the idols of our generation. Caesar did not create and is not eternal, nor did he redeem us by his blood. He had no control over ultimate hope. In view of the present knowledge about the narrow parameters essential for the formation of life in the universe, we can see God's loving design and creation today in greater detail than our forebears. Only in the depths of worship, as we stand in awe of God's majestic glory, do all other competing claims for affection and attention recede into their rightful place. God alone is God, and he alone merits first place. Beyond every other love, every other anxiety, every other fear that consumes us. If God's grandeur dwarfs the emperor's majesty, it also challenges in a different way the numbing triteness of our modern Western culture. God's greatness summons our attention. Who are we to be overwhelmed by the mortal emperor in our present trial? That God is Lord of history and has everything under control helps us view everything else in life the way we should. Praise puts persecution, poverty, and plagues into perspective. God is sovereignly bringing about his purposes, and the world's pains are merely the birth pangs of a new world. That's why worship matters. If we do not join with other believers in faithful, true, and essential worship of Almighty God, then we will be cowed by the apparent powers of this fallen world. We will be overwhelmed by the trivialities of our decadent culture. We'll be overwhelmed by the trials and the struggles we go through. We need reminding constantly when we gather together and worship, we gain the strength and the encouragement to stand firm. How should worship be done? Our earthly worship should be modeled on this heavenly scene. True worship is the worship of God alone. True worship adores God for all his attributes. True worship is unceasing worship. Fullest worship is worship with others. May our greatest resolution for 2025 be to commit ourselves to worshiping our God in this way. Let's pray. Lord, at the end of your creation, you created man. You created him in your image, male and female. You created them. You created us to enjoy relationship with you. You created us to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. You created us for worship. Forgive us, Lord, for how our worship is so easily misdirected at the wrong things, even as believers in the Lord Jesus. Forgive us when we put other things on the throne of our lives. We allow other things to push the Lord Jesus off that throne. May our worship here as a church family in Railway Street, may our worship be true worship. May it be the worship of God alone. May we adore you for all your attributes. May our worship be ceaseless, not confined to our time together, but continuing from day to day, wherever you have placed us. May we realize the fullest worship is worship with others. We thank you for the joy and the privilege being able to gather here today to worship you. And Father, we can only worship what we truly know. And so, Lord, for any who are here this morning and who don't yet know the Lord Jesus as their Savior and Lord, open their eyes. This very day, to their need of a Savior, so they may join with us in truly worshiping in spirit and in truth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we end as we began, as we glorify God, as we remember the one who is on the throne, and as we praise the Lord. Jesus, God's Son, who reigns at the Father's side. Let's join together as we sing, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." Let's say the words of the grace together. "And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with you all evermore. Amen."